Well, if you brought your Bible with you this morning, please open it to the book of 1 Thessalonians again. We're in chapter 2 this morning. If you're using the Bibles in the seats in front of you, you can find this passage on page 1065. We do want you to open God's Word. This is the time where we study God's Word together. There are lots of voices out there. You can listen to people on YouTube or social media or in the newspaper or anywhere else telling you what to think or what to believe, but the truth is that we need to hear what God has to say because it is His Word which lasts forever, right? Isaiah tells us this, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God endures forever. And this is what we give our attention to in this portion of our service. We have just worshiped God together in singing of His goodness, His hope, or the hope we have in Him is a sure and steady anchor. And now we continue to worship God together as we look into His Word, asking Him to speak to us through it. And so if you don't have a Bible and you're using one of those in the seats in front of you, please take that. We want you to have a copy of God's Word in your hand. I'd never heard of a man by the name of Watkin Roberts until just a couple days ago. A friend of mine sent me an encouraging text message about the life of this man, Watkin Roberts, who is really an ordinary kind of guy God used in a mighty way. He was a Welsh quarryman, and so he worked for his early years in the slate quarries of northern Wales. But God was at work in his life in those years. He had a heart for God, and he would often read the sermons of R.A. Torrey. And in those times, as God was beginning to work on him through those years, he began to find his heart burdened for foreign missions and wanted to do something to serve God in that way. And so, through the providence of God, he found himself eventually going to India as a missionary. On one occasion in India, while he was serving there, a lady gave him a financial gift, a £5 note, which he used then to purchase some copies of John's Gospel that another pioneer missionary had translated into the Lushai language. And Roberts took those copies of John's Gospel that he had and he distributed them to the chiefs of the Lushai people as well as the regions around there. And a few months later, some men from one of those neighboring tribes called the Hamar tribe came, and they came with a message to him. The message was simple. You've sent us this book. We don't understand it very well. Will you please come and explain it to us in our language? This tribe, the Hamar tribe, was not able to understand the Lushai language very well, and so this was their plea. At this time, it's February of 1910. Roberts is a 22-year-old young man, and he's willing to risk his life for the cause of Christ. I say risk his life because the Hamar people, which have asked him to come and share what this book is all about, are a tribe of headhunters. They believe that if you cut the head off someone in this life, that they would be your servants in the next. And there are actually people who gave counsel to Roberts, you should not go there, and you should not. It's too dangerous for you to go. But he decides to risk his life. He travels walking 7 days until he finally arrives at this village. And when he gets there, he spends just 5 days with these people, preaching to them the good news of the gospel. And in those 5 days, five men come to believe in Jesus as their personal savior for sin. One of those five men becomes a sort of missionary. That's the way it should be, right? When we've come to hear the good news and believe it, we should want to share it with others around us, and he does that, but he finds life difficult because he doesn't have a copy of God's Word in the language that he needs, and he begins to pray that God would take his son and raise up his son to translate the Bible into their language, the Hamar language. And in the providence of God, that's exactly what happens. The young man, his son that he's praying for, was a good student. He has some opportunities that God provides to go to school and to study. He comes actually to the United States and goes to some Bible colleges and learns the original languages of Greek and Hebrew. And in 1958, he completes his translation of the New Testament into Greek, from Greek into the Hamar language. That man had a daughter named Mary, and Mary in the article I was reading on his life, is reflecting back on what God had done in this tribe of people in just a couple generations through the power of the gospel as it was presented. Just a few years, this tribe of people had gone from being headhunters to now something different. And this is what she says. She says, people from our tribe are impacting the world as mothers and fathers, ambassadors, judges, doctors, lawyers, teachers, nurses, and entrepreneurs. They've gone from headhunters to heart hunters for Christ. All this goes back to one simple man, Joaquin Roberts, the Welsh quarryman who's willing to give his life to be used for the Lord. Truly, only God knows, and only eternity may tell, that there are lots of stories just like this, where God has used one individual in his service to accomplish something far more than that individual could ever hope to see happen. When ordinary people who are faithful in ordinary things say to God, God, my life is yours to use. I invested in your service to use for your kingdom. God can do powerful things. And the story really of how the gospel came to the people in Thessalonica, that's the book we're studying here together. It's called Thessalonians because there's a city called Thessalonica, northern area of Greece. And the gospel came to them. The story of that's not probably all that different from what we just considered in the life of Joaquin Roberts. There were some missionaries named Paul and Silas and Timothy who came into that area preaching the gospel message, the good news of how God saves sinners. We went through that last Sunday together to rejoice that God has provided salvation for sinners like us in the person of Jesus Christ. And they came into Thessalonica preaching that gospel message. They weren't there very long. It wasn't just 5 days, but it really was not very long, a matter of weeks. Three, we know they were there three. There are some hints that maybe they were there a little bit longer than that, but not very long before persecution comes and they're driven out of town. But in the short amount of time that they're there, God saves some people. The gospel is preached. People hear it. They recognize they're a sinner in need of a Savior. They turn in faith and repentance to Jesus. And their life is changed. It's transformed by the power of the gospel. And so Paul, in that first chapter there, which we've worked through already, takes that whole first chapter really to thank God for the power of God's saving work in the lives of people, that God, by the gospel, saves and changes people. He transforms us. And Paul writes of that so wonderfully there in that first chapter. Last Sunday, we paused just to marvel at God's work in salvation and how God brings about this wonderful change. But now as we read this morning into chapter 2, it's good for us also to recognize that as God works to save people and change their life, that God often does that through what we call means. God works through means. That is, God uses ordinary things. He doesn't have to. But he does. Think of some illustrations of this that you may know just from your time reading through the Bible. Think of what Jesus does. There are thousands of people who are following him, listening to him preach. We read in the Bible that Jesus fed 5,000. That's just the men. So if you add in some women and children, you have a crowd maybe upwards to 20,000 people. And Jesus has compassion on them, and he wants to feed them, and he could have just created food out of nothing, right? How did God make all that we see and know? He just spoke it into existence. So Jesus could have just done that, and yet that's not what he does. He takes just a little boy's lunch. That's not enough. It's just five little loaves, five rolls maybe, and two fish. It's enough for that boy, but not enough for 20,000 people, and Jesus uses that and multiplies that to make it sufficient to feed the people. And everybody knows it's not the lunch that's so awesome, it's Jesus. God uses a simple lunch to feed all these people. Or you can think of the story of Gideon there in Judges chapter 7. Israel is being oppressed by the nation of Midian. God is going to deliver them through a judge named Gideon, who he raises up. Gideon is not that cool of a guy. He's fearful. He's hiding. He's kind of lame. He wants lots of assurances. He finally gathers together a decent-looking army, and God sends most of the army home, leaving only Gideon with 300 men. Why? God uses means to deliver his people. God uses Gideon in these 300, but he does it in such a way that God receives the glory. Friends, we should remember that God delights to use means, which means that God delights to use people like you and I. We can be part of the means, the practical ways that God works in the lives of people. Parents, God wants to use you in the lives of your children. You are God's means to be used in their life. Teachers, God wants to use you in the lives of your students that you have to impact for Christ. Or employees, God wants to use you in the lives of fellow employees or employers around you. Young people, God wants to use you in the lives of your friends. God uses means. You come and you want to be a part of this church, we'd say, if you want to join us as a part of this church body, we want you to serve. Don't just come and sit there like a bump on a log, right? Be a part of what God is doing. And so thank you for those who serve. God wants to use your service for means. Those of you who teach Sunday school classes or lead those things, thank you for teaching God's word. God wants to use that. Those who serve in the sound booth in the back, making sure things sound and work well and run the live stream, God uses that. Those who are in the nursery right now, thank you in the nursery for serving us by taking care of our little ones so we can hear God's word. Those greeting in the lobby as people coming in. Those who serve in the music ministry here and help us worship God together. Those who visit other people or go to the jail and proclaim God's word weekly. Those who give financially. God uses us, weak, ordinary people, in his service to accomplish his will. And here in chapter 2, that really is what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. Yes, God, by his sovereign work, had brought the gospel to these people, and he had saved them, and he had changed their life, but God did that through means. He brought these ministers to come and preach in a faithful and a blameless manner. And so the passage before us this morning is chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. It's a passage which really Paul opens up his heart to the Thessalonian believers here, and he describes his methods and his motives for ministry. It's a passage which is good for all pastors or ministers to spend some time thinking about, because this really gets to the heart of what ministry should look like. There's much for pastors to learn here, but lest we just write this off and say, boy, that's nice, I'm going to kick back and relax and take a nap while you preach to yourself there, pastor. Before you do that, you should remember, dear friends, that God has called all of us to serve. God's servants are not just pastors or missionaries, but all of us are to serve. We are to minister where God puts us. And so here is a passage that is full of rich biblical instruction, I think, that all of us can profit from. If we want our lives to be used in God's service in a way that's not in vain, then there are some things in this passage we need to hear. May God give us ears to hear. Please look down in your Bible. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul writes here, "For you know, or you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, for you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you, as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Stop our reading there for this morning. That's as far as we'll get. Would you pray with me, please? Ask for God's help as we look into his word. Lord, we wish to be used by you in your service. Those of us who have been saved and transformed by your power, we want our lives to count for something. We don't want our ministry to our children or our family or those around us to be vain. So help us to hear what you have for us here. Give us an ear that is always sensitive to your word and to your voice. As the prophet Isaiah says there to the people, that you are the eternal God. Heaven is your throne. We down here on earth, we're just like your footstool. There's nothing great here. The place that you dwell is not some building we may build. But Lord, it is the hearts of those who are humble and contrite and broken in spirit and tremble at your word. We have a heart to hear what you have to say. For all who are in that position this morning, would you speak now to them, to us, from your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Why is Paul writing these things here? It's a question maybe you want to ask as you study the Bible. Why is this being said in this position? Why is he rehearsing the story of how he came to Thessalonica and what his motives were in ministry? Well, there's a little bit of debate on that because it's actually not explicit in the text. Paul doesn't just come out and say, this happened and now I'm responding to it by saying this. It's kind of like, I liken it to listening to one side of a phone conversation. You know, you can hear what's being said on one side, but you kind of have to assume what's being said on the other side. And as you hear the one side, you can usually get pretty close to guessing what's happening on the other side. And that's kind of how it is here. We have to read between the lines a little bit to see why it seems like Paul is writing what he says here in chapter 2 to the Thessalonians. But probably the best guess is that Paul is defending himself against some attacks, some slanderous speech that was being passed around about him and his ministry. And it's probably coming from, we haven't got there, we didn't read that far yet, but verse 14, he's going to say that there are some of your countrymen who treated you with persecution and treated you harshly. Probably these unbelieving people of their own city, their countrymen, were the people who were saying these things about Paul, spreading some slanderous rumors, saying things maybe like this to them. Like, Paul is just another one of those traveling speakers. We've had a lot of them. Boy, they're always coming through town, peddling their stupid ideas, trying to get a group of people together. The only reason they want people is because they get a crowd for a few moments. They feel nice about themselves. They're just trying to get something from people. They don't really care. Trying to make a quick profit, peddling their junk. And you can tell he's not really real because as soon as something hard comes, he skips out of town. He never comes back, so clearly he doesn't love you. He doesn't care. That's what it seems like would have been a pretty fair representation of some of the comments about Paul. And so now, in reply to those things, these 12 verses are Paul's answer, full of statements about his true motive in coming and what actually happened. In fact, I don't know if you noticed as we read there, He calls the people to say, you remember this. You know this. You were with me. I was there. You saw me when I came. There are seven statements in these 12 verses where Paul tells the people, you know what happened. You witnessed this. Time doesn't permit us to unpack every phrase or word in these verses here, but I think that there are at least five things, five big clear lessons for ministry that all of us can learn from these verses. And so if you want to be used by God as means in His hand for ministry, here are some things that will help you and all of us. Number one, preach gospel truth boldly. He says that in verses 1 and 2. Preach gospel truth boldly. Paul says four times in this passage, this is why he came. Other people might be coming through town just to try to get something from them, get a little financial boost, some fame, but that's not why Paul was there. He says, we came to preach the gospel. He says that four times. Look at verse 2, toward the end of verse 2. We had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. Look at verse 4, second line there, verse 4. We have been entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Look at verse 8. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. And then look at verse 9 at the end of it there. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. This is why he came. So chapter 1 is all about the gospel of God, the power and transformation of the gospel. We came, we preached the gospel of God to you. God, by his power, saved you. He has changed your life. Thanks and praise goes to God. That's the theme of chapter 1. But now as we work into chapter 2, we find that Paul has that same theme here. He reminds these believers that they know from personal experience that Paul's coming to them wasn't a failure. It wasn't in vain. That can be the slanderous comments, like, well, that guy, he was here and he's gone and nothing's happened. And Paul says to these believers, that's not true. Look at verse 1. You yourselves know that's not true, brethren. Our coming to you was not in vain. But the truth is that the gospel had produced lasting changes in the lives of these people. So Paul wasn't just some traveling salesman who had come through to get some money or get some glory. He brought just one thing with him. And the one thing he brought with him was freely given to all people. It was the message of the gospel that God saves people and changes lives. And the genuineness of Paul's ministry, you can see he says there in verse 2, the genuineness that they really did come to give the gospel is displayed in the fact that they were willing to suffer for it. I mean, how many salesmen do you know that are really willing to suffer in order to sell their vacuums or to make a quick buck, right? But this is... The Thessalonians knew the story here. They knew that Paul had suffered. In fact, he says that there in verse 2. We'd been suffered and mistreated in Philippi. Our scripture reading recorded that for us. It's maybe hard for us to connect the dots on that, but Philippi was the city they were in right before they came to Thessalonica. And when they were in Philippi, remember it said that Paul cast the demon out of that girl, and that made her masters angry, and so the crowd grabbed him, and they didn't really try them justly at all, and they ripped off their clothes. They were stripped, and they were beaten, and they were thrown into prison, and they were fastened into stocks. They were unjustly dealt with. Finally, after it's all done, they're kind of kicked out the side of the prison. Why don't you just leave town? Get out of here. We don't want you anymore. And from there, from Philippi, they go right down to Thessalonica. Their wounds probably had not healed at all yet. They know that since we just preached the gospel in Philippi and we got stripped and we got beaten and we got thrown into prison for that, if we go into Thessalonica, what's going to happen if we preach the gospel? Well, they know. Likely the same thing. And he says there in verse number 2, in spite of that, even though we had just suffered and been mistreated, he says there at the end of verse 2, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. We knew that what you needed was the gospel. And so what did we do? Even though we just got beat for it in the last place, We preach the gospel to you boldly. But notice he says here that the boldness is not in themselves. He's not like, you know what? We were actually pretty bold guys. I'll tell you what. You want to take a note about boldness? That wasn't it. Look at verse 2. He says, we had boldness in our God to do this. The boldness was itself a gift by God. It was enabled by God so that they would be faithful to preach the gospel. And that's what made the difference in Thessalonica. Bold gospel proclamation is what made the difference in the lives of these people. So as you think about your own life, your own ministry, the people that you love, want to see changed, you cannot change them. You can't. You cannot save someone. You can't reach into their heart and like flip a switch or make something happen in there. You can't do that. That's God's work. But what you can do is this right here. You can boldly preach gospel truth and pray that God would use your efforts in his service to accomplish his will. So that's number one, preach gospel truth boldly. Number two, please God, not men. He says that in verses 3 and 4. Motives are powerful things that really drive everything that we do in life. Deep down, for all of our actions buried in our heart are some reasons for that, some motives. But motives are often hidden and very difficult to discern. And Paul in this passage here deals numerous times with his own motives for ministry. And he wants to display that they're quite contrary to the slanderous opinions of other people. They say of him, oh, you just came there for that reason. And Paul wants to respond by that and say, no, that's not at all why we came there. And so he says in verse 3 here, let me tell you why we came and preached the gospel. He says, our exhortation, our preaching, does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Other con men who came through town probably came for those reasons. They came to deceive. They came for impure motives. Their message was not true. It was an error. But that wasn't true of Paul. Paul says, I was there simply as a faithful steward who had been entrusted with the good news of the gospel, and I shared it with you. Paul was preaching, if you think about it there, he was preaching in Thessalonica because God had put him there. We often think of Paul in only one way. We say he is Paul the Apostle. We think like he got born and like he grew up in church and he always loved Jesus and he like had like a I want to be a missionary sticker on his bedroom wall. And like that was always Paul, but we forget that wasn't always Paul, was it? Paul was a man who was against God, who was seeking to stamp out the church, who hated Jesus and all of his self-striving, his own good works of religion. Paul thought he could save himself by being good. But on the road to Damascus that day, God intervened. God saved Paul. God gave him a new heart. God gave him new desires. And God called him to go and preach the gospel. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 1:15 that work of God was something that God had done far back. He says, it was before I was even born. It was in my mother's womb that God called me to preach the gospel. And Paul is uniquely called by God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And he's been recently directed by God into Macedonia. So God has been at work in calling and equipping Paul and putting him here in front of these people at this time so that Paul can say, I'm here preaching the gospel because God put me here. That's what he says in verse 4. We've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, and so we speak. And the same God who called and equipped Paul and sent him out is the God, he says, who examines our hearts. You see that at the end of verse 4? God knows why we came. God who examined our hearts is the God who sent us out. We speak not to please men, but to please God. That's what he says there, right there in the middle of verse 4. We've been entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tries our hearts. Faithful ministers should always minister in this way, not to please men, but to please God. And this is such a challenge, because there's an ever-present temptation for every minister of God's word. There's an ever-present temptation to please men. It seems like if we just said it in this way, we wouldn't have as many people upset. You know, some biblical truth is a little bit tough. It's got some sharp edges on it. We can just shave some of those off and make biblical truth less offensive to people, more palatable. We can skip the hard parts. I'll tell you what, we'll just preach a few verses from here and a few verses from here. We'll tell some nice stories, a tearjerker at the end. Good to go. And in doing that, we skip the hard parts of what Scripture says. And we begin, yes, to build a large group of people who like a short message that's easy to listen to. But we've begun to please people and not God. And the problem in doing this is that ministers need to remember that people do not like to hear the hard parts of Scripture. You need to know that unbelieving audiences are against God's Word. People do not like being told that they need a Savior. People do not like being told that there's nothing that they can do in their good works to save themselves. But those are the very things that ministers must say. Because who needs a Savior except those who are lost? Who needs to be healed except those who are sick? And so these are the ones that Jesus came to save. And if we soften the sharp edges, if we shave them off, if we make biblical truth easy and nice and palatable for everybody, what happens is we empty the gospel truth of all of its power to save people. And so those who minister God's word must always do so to please God. We must remember that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so we preach God's word not to please men, but to please God. The farther our culture goes away from God into darkness, the more clear that line is going to be. Where what pastors have to say is not going to please men, but it is said to please God. Thirdly, this morning, minister to give and not to get. He says that in verses 5 through 9. Nobody likes being lied to or taken advantage of. Nobody likes a huckster or a charlatan who comes into town under the pretense of having some good product to sell, some snake oil. But really, he's a liar. He's just in it to get what he can from people. And those seem to be some of the accusations that were said about Paul. But now Paul replies to them by saying that nothing could be farther from the truth. And the people should know that. Their own experience, their own memory should remind them that that's not why he came. In fact, he says this three times. Look, verse 5, he says, as you know. Verse 7, he says, but we prove to be. Verse 9, he says, for you recall. You know that we came to serve you, not to get something from you. But sadly, that's not always the case. Everybody knows that there are pastors who pastor not to give, but to get. And it can happen easily because some pastors really like the notoriety or the fame. They like seeing their name on the bottom of books or their names on the front of their ministry websites, or they like the title of pastor, or they like what looks like the worldly success. They like having lots of people show up on Sunday and sit and listen to them. They like large buildings with huge congregations that sometimes come with big salaries. And I'm not saying that every pastor who has a large building and lots of people is this kind of pastor. There are some faithful, godly men who are giving out God's word, and they have buildings full of people who are ready to hear God's word today. But we all know that that's not often the case. Many times, there are pastors who minister to get and not to serve. And that's not what ministry should be. Ministry should not be for what you get, but for what you give. And so Paul says here in verse 5, notice this. He says to the Thessalonians, we didn't come with flattering speech. What is flattery? A simple way of remembering flattery that's helpful for me is this. Gossip is saying something behind someone's back that you would not say to their face. Flattery is the opposite. Flattery is saying something to someone's face that you would not say behind their back. And flatterers say nice things. I didn't say flat earthers. I said flatterers. Say nice things to people to try to get them to like them. But all of the flattery is self-serving. It is so that they can profit off the people. And Paul says here, that wasn't us. There was no deceptive language. There was no empty praise. There was no false promises or trickery. We didn't come with flattering speech. Secondly, in verse 5, he says, we didn't come with a pretext for greed. Some of your translations will say a cloak of covetousness or a mask to cover up greed. You get the idea in the picture here that the motive of the heart is greed, and we cover it up on the outside by looking or appearing a certain way, but really it's we want to get something. And Paul says that that wasn't why we came. We didn't come for the pretext of greed. In fact, he calls God as his witness here. Again, this is a motive of the heart. God knows that's not why we were there. And then he says in verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men. We need to remember that Thessalonica was in Greece, northern Greece, and at this time the Greeks loved public speaking. They loved oratory skills. They loved wisdom. So people who excelled in public speaking were like today's rock stars. They were famous. They were like superstar athletes. And Paul says here, this could have been a temptation. We could have come and we could have given out all of our wisdom and we could have got people to clap for us and praise us and appreciate us and like us. In fact, he says we really could have leveraged our weight or our authority. That's really at the heart of that phrase there in verse number 6. It's at the end of it, translated in the translation I'm reading, as we might have asserted our authority, but the root of that is a Greek word that means to be weighty or to be burdened. He says there's something weighty here, and I think the idea in that is we could have came in and we could have thrown our weight around. We could say, don't you know who I am? But we didn't do that. We didn't do that, he says, because ministry is not about getting, it's about giving. It's not about glory, it's about serving. And so Paul says, actually in verse 7, now quite the contrary, rather than coming with flattering speech or a heart for greed or to get glory from men, he says there in verse number 7, here now is why we did come. He says, we came to you gentle, like a nursing mother who tenderly cares for her own children. What a wonderful illustration he says here. This is, you want to know our heart's motive and how we came? We came to you like a mother. What a beautiful illustration, because mothers are the premier example of someone who serves someone else, not for what they can get, but simply out of love. So mothers, even before a baby is born, are giving themselves for the good of the child. And this giving for the child is a demonstration of the mother's love. There's no other reason than that. And that's how Paul says, this is how we missionaries came to you. Like a mother who cares for her children, we came to serve you, to give and not to get. We did this in love. And in case you missed the point in the mother illustration, he goes on in verse 8 and just bluntly says it. We had a fond affection for you. And so we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, he says, but our own lives because you become very dear to us. We fondly loved you. He says, we didn't show up and just impart to you the gospel of God. That was their duty. That was why they came. But he didn't do the whole Jonah thing, like 40 days and you're going to be overthrown. You better just think about that for a little while and just give out gospel content. But he says, we came and we gave to you the gospel, but more than that, we gave to you ourselves. The word is not actually life, meaning like our own physical life, but it's the word psuche. It's the word that means soul. We gave our own selves, our own souls to you. We were connected to you. We really did love you. Furthermore, he says in verse number 9, that part of their motivation, again, is to give and not to get. He says in verse number 9 that they gave of themselves gladly, freely, willingly working to provide for their own needs. See that verse 9? You recall this, brethren. We were there. Our labor, our hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed the gospel of God. We came freely to work among you. We could have said, great, now that you believe the gospel, let me tell you about this thing called church. And churches are supposed to take care of their pastors, and we're your pastors, so you know what? We're going to start taking some offerings. He doesn't say that. He could have. Churches should take care of their leaders, as you faithfully do for us here, but he doesn't say that. He says, we wanted not to be a burden to you, and so we worked. And he says, night and day, meaning we were probably busy all the time. It's possible that if you know anything about Paul, that his trade probably was that he was a tent maker or a leather worker. And it's possible that while he was making these things out of leather, he was speaking. And so there were people who were there and he was teaching and working. That's one way to understand it. Or it's possible to understand that he's like, we worked and then we ministered. And sometimes it was night and sometimes it was day. But we did that because we loved you. We did not want to be a burden to you. We demonstrate our love and affection for you as a church. And God used that because when you get to 2 Thessalonians, he writes another letter to the same church. You may want to jot this down if you want to study this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Paul's going to address the Thessalonians there because there are people in that congregation who have a problem with work. They're not working like they should. And he's going to address them about what they should be doing. And he's going to point to his own example and say, we were an example to you of what it should look like. And so God uses that in his providence as well. Friends, we need to remember that we are called by God to minister, to be used by him for his glory, and not to get, but to give. We must never serve for greed or for glory. It should never be about us, but it should be about our Lord. And Jesus said it best. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said this of himself. He said, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So preach gospel truth boldly. Please God, not men. Minister to give, not get. Fourthly here, verse 10, model the message. Model the message. We all know that this is really how it's supposed to be. You can say to your kids, do as I say and not as I do, but your kids and you both know that doesn't really work. And especially for those who seek to serve as ministers, you're supposed to not only teach by instruction, but teach by example what a Christian is supposed to look like. And so the Bible has what we call qualifications for leaders, qualifications for pastors. And the Bible has qualifications for deacons. And if you read through those lists of qualifications for pastors and deacons, those lists are simply describing the very thing that every Christian is supposed to be. Maybe outside of the qualification that pastors must have the ability, the gift of God to teach God's word. But outside of that, every Christian is called to be those things. So really, when you look at the leadership in a church, you're supposed to be able to say, like, that's what it looks like to be a Christian. It's supposed to be modeled as well as taught. And that's what Paul says here in verse 10. He says, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. I call you and God to be witnesses that when we were with you, we showed you what it looks like to be a Christian. I wonder if we could say that. I wonder if you could call even your own children. Oh, it's convicting, huh? To be a witness. Have I showed you what it really looks like to be a Christian? Model the message. And then fifthly this morning, connect life to God. Verse 11 and 12. Connect life to God. In these verses, the illustration shifts. Remember verse number 7? He says we were like mothers. Well, now he shifts the illustration in verse number 11 to say we were like fathers. Just as mothers are made by God, uniquely gifted to give of their own selves to serve their children out of love, that's how mothers are, so fathers are uniquely gifted and equipped by God in the matter of regular exhortation. You know, this is how it is. Your little guy is running along and they crash off some stairs and mothers come alongside to comfort and love and assure. Fathers instruct. Told you not to do that. Right? It hurts. You do that again. You should try it off 4 or 5 stairs. It really hurts. Not that fathers always instruct in the right way, but that's how dads are. And he says here in verse 11 that that's how we were. You know, when we came there, we exhorted, we encouraged. That word encouraged is a word that could possibly be understood with the idea of we persuaded you toward a direction or an action. We implored you. We insisted that you do something, just like dads do. Fathers and mothers serve out of love, and fathers exhort out of love. The motivation is the same. And so, so Paul says, we were there among you and we were like fathers. We instructed you. We exhorted you about how you to live. What's the point of all this instruction? Right there, verse 11. Here's the purpose of the instruction. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The best fathers, dads, think about this. The best fathers will be those who connect God to life. I think that's where most of us struggle. I think there's a disconnect between God and life. And I think we say, well, we don't say. I think we think this. Life is called Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and I just do my thing. And God has his place on Sunday, if I get around to it. I'm not busy and the fishing weather isn't too good. God has his place on Sunday, and he gets a little bit of my time as well. There's life, and then there's God. But that's not at all how it's supposed to be. For those who have been saved by God, who've been changed by the gospel, God and life are supposed to fit together. So that on Monday, there's God and life. On Tuesday, there's God and life. And in all the things that we're doing, we're attaching what God has called us to be to life. Our actions in manner and speech display that we have been called by God. Isn't that what he says there? Look at that phrase. Walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is what it is to be saved by God in the gospel. You've been called by God. Yes, for heaven. Yes, for eternity. But that call of God is not just a ticket that you punch and put in your pocket and you pull it out the day you die. Hey, God, I get to come in because I got a ticket. That's not the call of God. The call of God, yes, is for an eternal thing, but also a call about how you are to live. You are to walk worthy of the God who calls you to his kingdom. He is the king. And if he is the king of all things, should he not be the king of your life? Walk worthy of the God who calls you. I'm a baseball fan. I like watching baseball. We're getting into the fun season. October baseball is coming up here. Playoff baseball. I'm not sure my team is going to make it. They've been on a skid lately. But the way that they speak about this in baseball is there are people, guys who are down in the minor leagues, they've been working in baseball for a long time. And then if the pitcher gets hurt or if the situation warrants it, the guys from the minors, if they're ready, will be called up to pitch. And they'll say it in that way. They got the call to come pitch today. And when I'm watching a baseball game and they say they just called up that guy from the minors. In my mind, I'm saying, you better pitch worthy of our team, buddy. You've been called up to pitch in professional baseball. You belong to this team. So your pitching better be worthy of it. That's really the point here, isn't it? If God has saved you by the gospel, if he has changed your life, life and God should connect so that you walk worthy of the God who has called you. This is the point of Paul's preaching. This is what he says. We came, we preached these things to you, and we taught you to connect life to God. Now, you and I may not be Watkin Roberts. We may not go to India and have a wonderful story told about our lives that generations to come are completely impacted because of the simple things that we've done. But you and I can minister to others for the Lord right where he's placed us. And what you don't know, maybe only eternity will tell, is what does happen generations from now because you've been faithful to be God's means used by him in his hands. And if you want your life and your ministry not to be vain, as Paul says in verse 2, not to be useless, not to be a failure, then you and I would do well to listen to these examples and these illustrations here about how we can minister in a way that's not in vain. Let's pray together. We need your help, Lord, with these things. It's easy to sit and listen and nod our head. But we need you to really make these thoughts meaningful to us so that tomorrow or next week or next month we remember these things, that we are called to serve, to give and not to get. That we must preach your word faithfully and boldly. We must not please men. You're the one who examines our hearts, that our lives and ministries, our desire to be used by you would be in line with what you've called us to be. Lord, we need your help to connect you to our life so that in all things we see you. We bring you into the picture. Lord, help us with these things, we pray. And do your work in us by your grace, so that because of having gathered around your word this morning, we will truly have been changed. We pray. In Jesus' name, amen.